The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
For a number of months, I had been struggling with the question, what is the best way? What is the most impacting way that I can teach people the Bible? And the reason that this came up was because about 3 years ago, Lori and I moved from Indiana to Southern Oregon. After about 3 months of living here, we decided it was time once again for us to open our home and to try to get what we call a simple church, a home church, or what many of you may refer to as a fellowship going. For a number of decades, we've run and hosted home fellowships, and we love it. We love the intimacy of it, and we love the spiritual friendship that is surrounded by it. So here I am, about 6 months ago, realizing that I need to do something to help those that are coming to my home to really understand God's Word. The problem is, we meet on a Wednesday night. And with everybody who comes, we have a wonderful time. There's always learning, there's encouragement, and there's hopefully spiritual growth. But it's not a systematic way of being able to really teach people the truths from God's Word. It's too sporadic. There's too much time in between. And I was concerned for the spiritual growth of those that I feel that are in some ways under my care. So I'd been praying to God, God, what is the best way? How can I do this? Well, as Wednesday rolled around and I looked around the faces of all the group there, I just had the thought of asking, who here would really be interested in delving in deeper than our Wednesday night meetings, in deeper in really learning the truths of God's Word, in being able to put the Bible together and to really understand it? Well, a number of hands went up, and so we collectively decided, let's just get together on a Monday, and we're going to take an hour or 2 hours every Monday, and we will really dig into some truths. Now, that sounds great, except the problem was I walked away from that thinking, oh my gosh, where do I start? How do I do this? What's the best way to help people to understand God's Word? It would be easy for me to kind of fall back on how I learned the Word of God, which actually happened some 40 some years ago when I sat in a class and it was very structured. And we could approach the Word of God by looking at the various dispensations that are laid out in through the history of from Adam until now. Or do I take a covenant approach? Do we look at the promises of God and do we explore those and then how God has honored his promises and how he has brought things to pass in light of those promises? I considered, you know, a bunch of different ways on what's the best way to approach the Bible. But then it hit me. How did the children of Israel learn about God? I mean, what's the historical way from Adam up until through possibly even recent times that people learned about God, that people learned to understand their Bible? You know, how did they learn when there wasn't even a Bible? I mean, certainly there's a time up until Gutenberg and the printing press that people didn't even have the scriptures in a single book. And even with Gutenberg, it wasn't available to the common man because it would cost a fortune for that book. Well, as I considered this, I kind of had a picture in my mind that, you know, of an Israelite child going to their parent and saying, you know, Dad, why is it that we're a separate people? What is it that is unique about us? Why do we worship a God different than these Canaanite neighbors of ours? And I realized that what they didn't do is they didn't sit down and they didn't break down theological concepts. They didn't teach them a catechism. They didn't even pull out a chart with dispensations, or they didn't have to teach them creeds. What they did is they related to one another through stories. Now, when I say stories, I'm not meaning fables. What they taught was the story of Abraham, the story of the patriarchs, the story of their call out of Egypt, how Moses, when the Israelites were calling out to God in captivity, the parents would just say, there was a time when our ancestors were enslaved, and then God heard our prayer and he delivered a child, but Pharaoh had decided to execute all the children. So this child's mother put him in a basket, set him at the edge of the Nile, and then they would go along and they'd relate the story of Moses and how Moses through the wilderness, etc., and then how Moses delivered them, and then their 40 years in the wilderness. The point I'm making is they taught the Bible, they taught the Word of God through relating to one another through the use of stories. How was it that Jesus taught? That was the next thought I had. Well, when I look at my Bible, what the predominant way that I see Jesus teaching is he taught the truths of God by relating to people through stories. For instance, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or how about the story of a wise man who built his house on a rock, and then the rain came down and the stream rose. The winds blew against that house and it didn't fail because he had its foundation on a rock. It's a story. Or the story of a farmer who went out to sow seed. See, Jesus didn't teach by sitting down and breaking down truths or the various truths out of God's word as a rule book. That's a way that for a lot of my life, I've related to the Word of God as if it is a rule book. No, he taught about a farmer who went out to sow seed. And I believe that this is the exact same model through the model of story that actually Jesus's followers went out and taught new followers, making new disciples. They didn't have texts. They didn't have the epistles. They couldn't do all of that. And they taught, though, all of these truths of God through what is called narrative, through story. Here's a quote that I came along across as I begin to think more and more and more of this. It says, "The Bible's not a theological textbook full of definitions of God and the world, but rather a fascinating narrative, a story, a not yet finished story of God's ongoing dealings with people throughout history. And we are all invited to be part of that story." That was from Rabbi Bernhard Ott. And Bernhard Ott relates to the Word of God and teaches a lot of the truths of the God through the stories of the Word of God. Well, in this particular teaching, I want to take the time to, number one, lay the foundational understandings of why stories are so important and so powerful to us as human beings. And then I want to take the time to look at the Word of God as a story, an overarching story. There's an overarching theme, and God tells his story through stories. And then last, I want to look at how we can connect to God's story, connecting ourselves to that story and connecting others to story. I want to talk now about why stories are so important. First of all, though, consider the last time you got together and saw a friend. What was it that you did? I will bet you a dollar to a dime that when you got together, you guys related to each other through stories. When I come from home from work, my wife, the first thing she asks is, "How was your day? What happened?" And then I begin to tell her the story of my day. You see, friends, family, all of us, we gather and we connect through stories. We love stories. Some of the best times I've had in my memories are thinking about the campfire and stories that are told and family gatherings. And there's always a story at the center of it. If you begin to pay attention to how many times you interact with people, I think you'll be amazed at how much time is spent in storytelling. I'm not talking about large, you know, confabulated stories. I'm talking about the simple things in life that we relate to each other and telling each other about the things that are going on. We relate through stories. You know, a story can make us laugh. It can make us weep. It can swell us up with pride or be filled with indignation. Stories help draw us together, and stories build connection. And stories are not just about entertainment, because we connect to one another through story. Think about the Israelite community. What drew them together as a people group? It was sharing a common story, what we call history. Our family, our community, our tribe, even the ministry that I'm with, the people that I share in union with in the ministry, we connect by our common story. We connect to our nation through a common story of history, and we connect to God through a story. There are actual studies which indicate that God has designed our mind for stories, that we're actually wired neurologically for stories. I'd like to read a quote from a Psychology Science article. It says, a brain imaging study reports that the regions of the brain that process sights, sounds, tastes, and movements of real life are activated when we're engrossed in a compelling story. In other words, when I hear a story and I really mentally connect to that story, what happens is I usually visualize it. I can hear what's going on. If the story is told well, I can sometimes even smell and sense and feel the action that's going on. And what science has determined is that the brain is actually experiencing the event through the story in the same way as if you were actually there and going through it. There's no difference then in your brain. You're wired for story. There's a neuroeconomist. I'm not sure what a neuroeconomist does, but there was a neuroeconomist named Paul Zak, and he has found that hearing a story, what they call a narrative, with a beginning, middle, and end, causes our brains to release cortisol and oxytocin. Now, cortisol is the hormone that increases your sensitivity and your awareness. It's adrenaline or adrenaline-like. I'm not a scientist here, so I'm not 100% sure. But I do know that cortisol increases and stimulates your senses. So in other words, when you're hearing a story, number one, your body through your brain is actually releasing the hormone of cortisol, causing you an increased level of awareness. And it releases oxytocin. Now, oxytocin is the connecting hormone. It's the hormone that is released when a mother is nursing a baby, or it's the hormone that's also released when there's intimacy between a man and a woman. It's oxytocin that is the bonding hormone that causes us to feel connection to other people. And Paul Zak went on to say, these chemicals release the uniquely human ability to connect, empathize, and make meaning. So a story is literally wired into our DNA. When we think, we think in story. Our brain is hardwired to see, to accept, to work through story, and it's powerful enough that it even causes hormonal release. Now, just think about the idea of daydreaming. I came across a study the other day, and we all daydream, but do you understand how many times a day a person daydreams? I have no idea how the scientists determined this, but the study actually revealed that the average person daydreams 2,000 times a day for a length of an average of 14 seconds each. In other words, there's times throughout the day repeatedly where your mind wanders and you begin to picture a story. Our brains are constantly seeking to make sense of the world and all the data that's thrown at us. And the way that we generally make sense of the world around us is we create a story. We tell ourselves a story. When I meet a stranger, my mind begins immediately developing a story. Are they a friend? Are they a foe? What are they like? See, our brains reward us with dopamine, which is it gives us a high when we recognize patterns. And the fact is that stories are patterns. Storytelling is fundamental to us and our human experience. Consider the smallest child. when they you don't have to teach a 1 or 2 year old to begin story, but yet they do. They start with make believe. They'll turn a banana into a cell phone. You know, they little girls and boys sit down and play tea and all the different things. Story gives us a meaning of purpose. It helps us to develop identity, and it connects us to the past and to the present. When a story is told, a good story, it connects us on a physical, an emotional, and an intellectual, and a social level. So the fact is, our minds, the way God has made us, as He has designed us to look for story, to crave story, and we're constantly making stories ourselves. The reason is, stories make concepts come to life. Through a story, I can convert analytical concepts into mental images. And think about the power of a story too. You know, we could sit down and go through the Bible, and we can list different theologies or different principles, different premises. And yet, as Jesus did, He can teach a story, and we can walk away and we'll remember the story, but if we're just taught analytical, theoretical concepts, we have difficulty with it. It's because our minds are designed for story. We connect to others through story. As I mentioned, our community, our friends, you know, it's like the story takes the printed words on the page and converts those into images that our mind actually will grasp onto. We all live in a story. We're telling ourselves story every day. We tell ourselves stories about ourselves. We tell ourselves stories about others. And as I said, it's because God has designed our minds for story. Now, with this understanding of the importance of story, I want you to take a second and to think about the Word of God. It's the greatest story that was ever told. You know, sometimes when I speak of the Bible as a story, people will discount or misunderstand because, you know, when you say story, then immediately people think of a fable or, you know, the children's stories of Once Upon a Time and those kinds of things. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that the Bible tells the theme of God, the overall purposes of God, and it is organized as a story. I used to relate to the Bible, as I said, as a book of rules, principles, premises. I need to learn this. I've got to get all these things in my mind. And I did, but actually, when we think about it, the Bible has, according to John Walsh, who's one of the greatest storytellers out there, the Bible has over 525 stories in it that are telling the story of God. Instead of relating to the Bible as a to whom and all these this and things, I've realized that as I approach my fellowship group, when we approach it from the principle of the story that's being told, people begin to relate to it. After all, just think about the fact that God even wrote His story in the stars. You know, the great biblical researcher E.W. Bullinger, in his book, you know, a foundational book on the witness of the stars and how the story of God is told and recorded through the heavens above. So the Bible is a story. It's telling a central story. There's a premise to it. And it is a story being scripted and told through stories. That's not to say there aren't premises and theological concepts that are laid out in it. There are. But those concepts come alive through story, and it's because our minds are designed to hold story. I can walk away from a wonderful teaching. It can be crafted with the best preacher, and he can lay out point A, point B, point C, and I can, in the moment, understand it. But think back and ask yourself, a week, 2 weeks, 6 months, how many of us really remember the details of that teaching and can repeat it properly? But yet, I would challenge that it's different. If you heard a powerful story that articulated those same points, you could repeat the story because our mind is designed for story. And that's, I think, the reason is because God knew that He needed us to connect to His story, the greatest story ever told. I want to now move into an aspect of this teaching where we look at the Bible, God's story. And as I said, when I refer to the Bible as God's story, I'm not talking about it as if it's a once upon a time, or even that the Bible is intended to be a novel, meaning it's not sequential. We don't start in the beginning and then the storyline necessarily progress like I'm reading Moby Dick or Hamlet or something else. It wasn't compiled that way and it wasn't written that way, but there is still an overarching story. There's a theme that is clear and behind the contents of the Bible. And we see that theme through the details of the Bible, and the details of God's word have to fit within that overarching theme, which is what? What is the theme of God's word? I've asked that to many people, and I'm surprised at how many actually get it wrong. I know I've said in the past, some people say, well, it's about God's love. Well, God is love, and the book does reveal a story of love, but that's not the theme. People will say, well, the Bible's about Jesus. Yes, true. Jesus is the red thread, the golden thread that goes throughout the scriptures, and most of them are talking about that. But again, that's not the theme or the overarching purpose. In fact, a theme to every novel, and every novel, every story has a theme, is what is the takeaway message? What is the overall purpose of this story being told? So let's step back and ask, what is the purpose of God's plans and purposes? Well, it was laid out in Genesis 1, where everything was properly aligned under God, God's rightful rulership. The story theme that is being told, the underlying theme, is God's rightful rulership over all of creation. And so then if we connect to that as the theme, we see that this God's rightful rulership, that then there was rebellion, but through the story being told in the pages of the Bible, he is bringing us back to that theme at the end of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, where everything is once again restored, properly aligned under God. We call this the gospel, and it can be broken down into some very simple parts: God, man, Messiah, cross, and resurrection. That are the parts of the story that tell the overarching story of God. God, the creator, the ruler, properly the sovereign, meaning everything is, he is the ultimate ruler and everything needs to be under him. Then man, made in God's image, but there was disobedience, which introduced, you know, through his rebellion, death, and the consequences of man's sin. Then God makes a promise. There's a Messiah. So through many of the pages of the Bible, God is moving towards bringing the man that would redeem mankind, the king, the servant, and all the different aspects of who this Messiah will be. We come ultimately then to the cross, meaning the sacrifice, the death of the one man, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice so that he could redeem man. And then we come to the end of the story, which is resurrection. Not just Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of all mankind, some to everlasting destruction and some to everlasting life. And it ends with everybody properly aligned again under God's rulership. When I began to relate to my fellowship with this as the, we just took time and consistently laid down this theme, all of a sudden, the words in the story of God come leaping off the page because everything now fits within that overarching story. And we always relate it back to God's rightful rulership. It's how we now, in my fellowship and my church, how we approach the word of God. And it seems like it's just, it works so easy because everybody can relate to it and they learn so easily. Again, it's no longer a book of rules and premises and all of these details. It's a story that's unfolding right before us, the story of man's history. I want to now look at this story just from the aspect of how normal stories, novels, are composed. Because most every novel, in fact, every story that's told usually has parts. Even the dramas that we see on television, in movies, they all fall into a very systematic breakdown. The first thing they do, part one, is there's what we call an exposition. It's the background to the story. It introduces the main character. In the case of the Bible, it's God and man, and then God's enemy, Satan or the devil. And we see this in Genesis 1, where God lays down the background. It's the backdrop. It's the story. It's the backstory to the story being told. And it sets the stage with man in the garden and man having rightful rulership and everything being aligned in under God. The next part of a story that you generally come into is what's called the inciting incident, not exciting, but insight, to incite something, to start something. And there's always an inciting incident. It gets the ball rolling. It starts the action. It opens the drama. It introduces conflict. It begins to introduce this problem that then needs to be solved, and it also hints towards the what we call the hero and the villain, the protagonist or the antagonist. Now think in terms of God's word with this inciting incident. What was the inciting incident? Clearly it's in the garden. It's the temptation. Satan comes along and he begins to speak to Eve, and the temptation of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and all of this. And the inciting incident happens with their disobedience. Introduces death. And then God also introduces the concept of the hero, the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, that, you know, that the Messiah would come who would crush Satan's head, and yet Satan would bruise his heel. Now, every story moves into part three, which is generally referred to as the rising action. And this is the time when the story gets developed. There's complications to the problem. The conflict intensifies. There's ups, there's downs. And if we look at the Bible in light of the concept of rising action, all of a sudden we see where, well, following man being moved out of the Garden of Eden, he tries to work with mankind, but mankind turns evil. See, so there's this complications to the story. Then the devil tries to introduce through Genesis 6 and the Nephilim. He tries to introduce things that will destroy the coming of the Messiah. God has now a new plan, and he has to wipe out mankind, and he has Noah and the flood. And then after the flood, God again tries to work with man. But through Nimrod, they all turn against him. They build a Tower of Babel, and they're not doing what God wants to be done. So God has to disperse them. And then immediately after that, God decides, well, I'm not going to work with all mankind, but I'll choose one man, and from him I'll develop a nation. So we have Abraham, and this story continues. The rising action continues to develop. We have the patriarchs off into Egypt with Joseph, out of Egypt with Moses, entering the promised land. We have the period of judges, kings, divided kingdom. There's an Assyrian dispersion, a Babylonian captivity. You know, what's going to happen? All of these complications to this problem. How's God going to solve this? Then they finally return to the land, and ultimately the Messiah comes, which is the opening of part four, called the climax. This is the most exciting part of the story. It's where success or failure hinges upon the hero. Is he going to make it? Is he not? You know, the hero here, of course, is Jesus. And the turning point is he submits for the joy that was set before him. He endures the shame of the cross. And the story's outcome becomes clear. You see, actually, the word of God literally follows the way all stories are organized, with the initial exposition and the backstory, the inciting incident, the rising action, and then the climax. We see in the climax the Messiah born, the temptations he goes through. He goes to the cross, and ultimately, again, because there was no reason for him to, no legitimate reason that he had to die. He did not deserve death. God had the right to raise him from the dead. And in the raising, death is conquered and the problem of sin is defeated. This is the point of the Gospels. It's the climax of the story being told. Then in part five of every novel, there's what's called the falling action. This is a description of how the problem is resolved. And in our case, how the problem of sin is resolved. It's a movement in the falling action towards the end of the story. It's the what I like to say is the time when, you know, well, what do we do now? And it also pulls all those loose pieces together. This is what we see happening in Acts following Pentecost. It's what all the epistles are talking about. And we're in a period now of the falling action in the sense of, you know, the hard part's been done. We're just waiting now for the rapture, for the return of Christ, and for the ushering in of the millennial kingdom, which now takes us to part six of God's story, which is commonly referred to as the resolution. It brings the resolution brings the whole story together to its conclusion. It resolves the problems, and then we move right into the end. But here, the resolution includes the book of Revelation. It's the description of the millennial kingdom, the ultimate judgment of angels and mankind with the lake of fire. Evil and death are destroyed. Jesus delivers everything back to God. And see, there's the point, the theme of the story. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26 says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be is destroyed." This is the point, the theme of the whole story, of the point of the whole word of God is the rightful ruler, and his rulership was usurped over his creation, this physical creation, and God is going to put things back so he again is rightful ruler and everything is properly aligned in his creation underneath him. It says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has put under him, meaning Jesus, it is clear that this does not include God himself. Why not? Because God is the sovereign. He's the ultimate ruler. And it says that God who put everything under Christ, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, to God, who put everything under him, Jesus, so that God may be all in all. So that God will once again be recognized as the rightful ruler. See, this is what the Bible is about. And when we connect to the story being told, now all the individual stories and pieces and details within the pages now fit. They have to fit within that story. That's how we keep ourselves right in what we're reading and understanding. You know, another way to look at this is if this were a play, we would say it's a play with four acts. Act 1 is the backstory and inciting incident. Act 2, God seeks a solution through man, ultimately through Israel. Act 3, the Messiah comes and solves the problem. And Act 4, I like to call the already but not yet. It's already done, but we don't have it all yet. Paradise and the eternal kingdom are still coming. We're enjoying some of the fruits of what Christ did. It's the already but not yet. So my point here is connect to the word of God as the story that God is telling, and all of the details, all of the various principles and different stories being told. As I mentioned, I think there's over 525. I haven't counted them. I'm taking that on John Walsh's word. When he says over 525, there's probably somewhere over. That's a lot of stories being told. There's a point being made. But the reason that there's stories being told, and the reason that the Bible is a story, the story of God, the greatest story ever told, is because our minds are designed to accept story. We crave story. We work with one another through story, and we connect to God by accepting God's story. I'd like to now give you some additional aspects, details, if you would, to help us to connect to this story that God is telling. There's one fundamental principle that's going on within the Word of God, and it's common within literature. Most writers will be told by their editors and agents that it's a principle called show, don't tell. What I mean by that is, let me give you an example. If I'm a writer, I could say, Dan entered the room and John got mad when Dan said such and such. You know, I'm telling you what's happening. I'm narrating it. Or I could say, as Dan walked slowly into the room and made a certain statement, John's hands tensed, his breath shortened, his lips pulled back, and his eyes rolled. Now, I didn't tell you that John was mad. I didn't tell you what John is feeling emotionally, but I described John. I didn't tell you what John was doing. I showed you what he's doing. And in all successful writers employ the principle of show, don't tell. They describe the concept. They don't just say what's going on. It helps to build drama. Now, I believe in the Word of God that he does both. He shows us and he tells us. And the reason is because I think it's the most effective way, especially from God's perspective with this whole story he's telling, is he lays down a principle and then he literally, through story, shows us that principle. He demonstrates it. I'd like to give you a few examples here. Now consider God says, hey, there's going to be a Redeemer coming. Now God could have said, there's going to be a Redeemer coming, and he will be a co-regent with me, that he will, you know, he could describe all of these various aspects of him, you know, or God could merely show us those aspects of the characteristics of the Redeemer through the stories. So in many cases, God didn't literally tell us, he showed us. Like as in the story of Joseph. When we look at the story of Joseph, we see a lot of what I've previously in another teaching called prophetic foreshadows. There's aspects of Jesus Christ that are revealed through the story of Joseph. For instance, betrayed by his brothers. Now, you know, God does say he'll be betrayed, but then he gives us a visual example of that through the story of Joseph. Also how Joseph goes off into Egypt and then ultimately becomes the co-regent, the co-ruler with Pharaoh. Well, there's a direct parallel between Christ and his rulership with God as the sovereign, and yet Jesus operating and ruling over God's kingdom because, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, what God has done. So there's principles that are revealed through the story of Moses and that those relate to Jesus that God is showing us, but not directly telling us. We come to the example of the story of Ruth with Boaz. It's a story about the principle of what's called the kinsman redeemer. And we aren't told that Jesus will be a kinsman redeemer, but yet Jesus is a kinsman redeemer. When you go back to Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 25, God literally lays out the principle, the concept of a kinsman redeemer. And what it was is that if a woman is married and her husband dies and she hasn't had a son, then her brother-in-law, the husband's brother, has the responsibility of marrying the woman so that she can have a child, and then that child will be considered the son of her first husband. Well, I was teaching that one day in our Bible study, and one of the women got upset. She just said, oh, that's ridiculous. Why would God do that? I have no desire to marry, you know, if I was married and I'd have to marry, you know, my husband's brother if he died and such and such. And she was visibly upset. You know, it was like, wow. And then I said, well, let's go look and let's read the story of Ruth. So we go to the story of Ruth. We see where Naomi with her husband and they go off over into, I believe, Moab. I know Ruth is a Moabite, and the two sons marry these two Moabite women. The father dies, the sons die. Ultimately, Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and they are gleaning in the fields. The story goes along, but Boaz marries Ruth because of the principle of a kinsman redeemer. And ultimately, as the story unfolds, Boaz is the ancestor to David. And what it has done is, you know, we know David, Jesus comes through the Davidic Christ line. So here is this story of the kinsman redeemer that God tells us through Ruth and Boaz that literally is pointing us to the Messiah and the principle that he is our kinsman and he will have the right to redeem us as our kinsman. So there's the principle of a kinsman redeemer that God articulates in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then he gives us a visible story that we can relate to in the book of Ruth. Well, as we related this in our Bible study, all of a sudden the woman who was upset about it, in fact, it wasn't one woman, there were a couple of them, and all of a sudden she goes, oh my gosh, I get it. I understand it now, once it was related to Jesus. So my point is, the details of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, need to be understood as they fit within the overarching story that God is telling us, the gospel, the good news of God, man, Messiah, cross, and resurrection, and how they all point to God's plans and purposes of bringing everything back properly aligned under his sovereignty, his rulership. There's also the concept of the Feast of Israel, where we have the various feasts. We have the Feast of Atonement, Unleavened Bread, Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths. Well, these are all literal feasts, the literal appointed times that God lays out and gives to Israel to follow, to honor on an annual, yearly basis. And yet those principles are merely pointing to events in the redemptive timeline that God is following. So Passover has been completed. Christ is the Passover. The Feast of First Fruits, it's completed. Christ was the First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost, completed. On the day of Pentecost, it's also called the second harvest. It was the day on which God harvested. The first harvest was Christ with the first fruits. The second harvest or latter harvest was mankind at Pentecost. We're living still in this period following this day of Pentecost. So you can see how God lays out through premise, through statutes, the feasts and what people are specifically supposed to do, and then he embodies it in story so that we can relate to it and learn from it. Another thing I like to look at is the aspect that story is so powerful to us. It's how we relate to each other, and it's how God, what God wants man to do is to relate to God's story. You know, every story has a meaning, every story has a purpose. And God, too, he has a purpose to his story, but he wants us to accept his story. I think about the fact that of all the stories we tell ourselves, you know, I've gotten more in touch with this aspect of the fact that I tell myself a story about myself. You do the same. Sometimes people's stories are shame-based and other things, but often we don't really see ourselves clearly, and the stories we tell ourselves generally aren't 100% truthful. So the idea is we need to connect to God to make our stories right and to get any errors in our story realigned. Because after all, the devil understands how we are preconditioned, or that we are predisposed, maybe a better word, for story. The devil understands this. And so what he does is the devil tries to build lies into the stories we tell ourselves so that we believe lies about ourselves in our stories, or we believe lies about other people in the stories we tell about them. You know, every person we meet, we begin to develop a story and we tell a story. And although I'm not going to say that every relationship breakdown is a result of a difference in stories, but just think about how many times you're telling yourself, or I'm telling myself one story, and another person is telling themselves, their self, a completely different story about the same event. Or a person's made up a story that they believe to be true about me, and it's not. but it's the story they're telling themselves. Well, God wants our stories to be truthful. He wants to eliminate the lies that we believe in our stories. And God wants us to accept His story because His story is also always truthful. We can also need to connect to the power of story because it helps us connect to others. And when we connect to others through story, we can help them connect to God. I like to think of this about in the sense of evangelism. There's so many times, I'm just thinking about a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a very good friend of mine. And she's a mental health counselor. And she was relating how in her job, how powerful it is. As I'm listening, I'm just impacted by how she's helping so many people. She's helping women that are abused and all these different things. And she's connecting with their story and she's helping them resolve those stories. It was a powerful time when I was listening to her. And at the end of it, she just said, "But I'm not very good at witnessing." Well, I don't even like the word witness in some ways because, I mean, what, you know, witness is almost, you know, someone that's walking around knocking on the doors. I've got bad mental images of witnessing. It's like a program that you do. But as I listened to it, I looked at her and I said, I don't agree. Listen to yourself. Look how your ministry, your personal gift is unfolding and how you're using the stories of these women and how you're connecting them to God's story. The fact of the matter is she's a powerful witnesser. She's doing it through her ministry because that's her story as she's helping others connect to God's story. And that to me is the most effective way to evangelize, to reach people. Because after all, people either accept the story of God, which is the truth, or they're going to go off. If they don't, they're writing their own story. Because we all tell a story. You know, how are you at telling your story? We all have a story. And if our story is connected to God, then we can help others to see that. You remember it says that, you know, be prepared to give every man to an answer for the reason of the hope that lives in us. Well, does that mean I have to walk around quoting chapters and verses and explaining theological concepts? I don't believe so. I don't think that's what really draws people to God and to Christ. It says the goodness, kindness of God leads men to repentance. How do people see the goodness of God? Well, certainly through our good actions and deeds, but also through stories of God's goodness, of His grace, of His mercy, His kindness, and His love. See, this is a powerful witnessing tool. I can tell my story, helping others to connect to God's story. In fact, there's a local pastor that I've gotten to be really good friends with. And the other day, as we were talking, it both hit us. When we first met, I said, "Well, tell me about yourself." What I'm saying is, tell me your story. In the same way, I told him my story. And it connected us on so many levels of commonality. And in fact, he's opened whole doors of ministry to me that just weren't available, but I'd been praying to God about being, he ministers to the homeless and to the drug addicts in my community. He's got feeding programs and programs to help the homeless to shower and to get new clothes. And I've been praying for that. It's like, God, open a door for me to be able to be your hands, your feet, your eyes, to show people your goodness, your love, your kindness. And God connected me to him. And as we got bonded through the storytelling of each of our personal stories. So in just closing this teaching, my point is connect to God's story, the overarching story, God's rulership, and see the Bible as the story for what it's telling. The story of God, the story of man, his fall, the story of the Messiah and his coming. And then the story of his completion on the cross and the final story of resurrection, with it again being returned rightfully under God. I have a really good friend of mine. Because of back pain and stuff, I found years ago, if I get a massage once a month, it really helps me. Well, I've been going to a massage therapist for a couple years now, and she knows who I am. She knows my background. We've talked about God and the Bible. I walked in and I laid down on the massage table, and as she started going, you know, a little chit-chat, and I said, well, what have you done recently? She says, well, I went to a church. Now, that's a big move for my friend because, you know, she's pretty much been turned off by church through things that have happened to her in the past. I said, really? You went to church? She goes, yeah. I said, well, what was your experience like? She goes, it wasn't really good. I said, how come? She said, well, there was the music and there was this, but then there was this preaching and I just couldn't connect to it. I didn't know what he was talking about. She goes, I really don't understand the Bible. And boom, brought me right back. I said, well, do you know what the Bible is doing? She goes, no, what do you mean? And I told her what I just have told you about God, man, the Messiah, the cross, resurrection. I told her about the story that's unfolding. I told her about how the stories in the Bible are details that our God is using to help us. Because remember, the power of a story is I don't have to literally go through the event to learn from it. I don't need to be a small David going up against Goliath. I can read the story of David and Goliath, and if I will allow my mind to immerse myself into that story, I can learn the lesson God wants me to do as if I went up against the giant myself. I can learn the lesson of courage. I can learn the lesson of standing against adversity, and I can learn faith against all obstacles. If God is with me, who shall be against me? And that's the point of the stories that are being told in this overarching story of God. And as I related this to my friend, she lit up. She got excited. She said, I get it. That makes so much sense. I mean, I'm having a 10-minute conversation with her and bringing her to God's story, which she accepts, that after many times unsuccessfully going to church, she never got. So my encouragement through this teaching is to consider your story, consider the power of story, consider the story that God is telling, and now use those stories and go bring people to God's story.